Well, brethren, how many holy days, those of us who've been around God's church for a long time will resonate with this. How many times have you heard a sermon begin on a holy day with, "Why are we here, brethren?" A lot of times, right? And it is really an excellent way to start any sermon on a holy day, because it is something so out of the ordinary, isn't it? It is extraordinary that we're here today, especially in light of the fact that we're a Sabbath-keeping, a seventh-day Sabbath-keeping church, and here we are keeping Sunday. I mean, it's odd enough when we meet together on some weekday, isn't it? But it's sure enough strange when we meet together on Sunday. Well, the simple answer to that, of course, is we're here simply because God says to be here. And that's good enough reason. Don't need another reason. If God says so, that's reason enough. No. There's a lot of reasons, though. But it is compelling, and it's thought-provoking to realize that we are here celebrating one of God's annual holy days, the holy day of Pentecosti. That is the correct pronunciation, Pentecosti. The irony of it, of course, is that, you know, there's about 2.5 billion professing Christians on planet Earth. Some estimates are even higher. And about 99% of them, maybe 99.9% of them, not only don't keep the Sabbath, they certainly don't keep God's holy days. And so we are certainly in a minority. But then God's word portrayed it that way, that it would indeed be that way. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Acts. You know, going last. Speaking last is kind of a mixed bag. You get to tie things together, but oftentimes what you intended to say has already been said, at least as good or better than you can say it. And many of the scriptures that I wanted to use today have already been expounded to you very, very well. One of the good things about God's Word, though, is that the wellspring of inspiration from God's Word never does go dry. It's deeper than we are, and there's always something there for us, even when we have to hear it again. But over in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 4, which has already been referenced. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, after his resurrection, he did indeed spend 40 days with his disciples. And that's remarkable. Think about it now. We understand what happened after the Lord's resurrection. And just let me briefly take you back before I begin to read to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene. And you remember the story? Mary wanted to embrace him. She said, "My Lord," when he revealed himself to her. And he said, don't touch me yet, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And then we know the story, of course. Later on that day, they all touched him. And he appeared in the room later in the day with the disciples, and they embraced him and touched him and so forth and so on. And the implication, of course, is unmistakable. Symbolism is very big with God, and he uses a lot of it. And it isn't for naught that he does that, you know, because it can get to us in special ways. The obvious about that is that in that interim period of time, which was irrelevant to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, because we exist in time and we ride on time and time matters to us, but God's outside of time and time's just a tool for God. And so that interim period of time meant nothing to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But in that interim period of time, as we count time, he had been to heaven and back. And we know that shortly after the Lord had that conversation with Mary, when the sun was full in the sky, a ceremony was taking place in the temple. And what it was called the wave sheaf offering, the first cutting of that barley harvest before the mature harvest. And they would take a sheaf, a comfortable armload, as it were, and the priest went through the ritual of waving it, offering it in symbol to God, to be accepted on behalf of the children of Israel. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all likelihood, was at that very moment, as we look at time, walking up onto that sea of glass. We know that he did at some point, as we count time that day. He walked up onto that sea of glass as the first of the first fruits, which that wave sheaf represented. And he was indeed accepted on our behalf as the first of the first fruits. Very symbolic. But what's ironic about it, of course, is that he did indeed come back. And yet, he didn't pour out his Holy Spirit. He was here for 40 days, showing many miracles. And John said in that interim period of time while he was here, if all of it was written down, he supposed that the world itself could not contain all the books that dealt with what the Lord revealed in that amount of time and the things that he did and said and so forth. But the pouring out of God's Spirit did not happen. And yet, the risen Lord Jesus Christ had been to heaven and had been accepted. And from that moment of acceptance, from that moment of the wave sheaf offering being accepted, from that moment that he walked up there on that sea of glass and the Father did indeed accept him on our behalf, from that moment, at any moment thereafter, the Holy Spirit could have been given. And yet, it was not. He spent 40 days with the disciples, and they did not have the Holy Spirit. And if you read through all this, and I won't, it's obvious that they did not have the Holy Spirit. They're still dumber than a bucket of rocks. They don't understand it. They're still saying, well, are you going to restore the kingdom now? No, they didn't get it yet. They didn't have his Spirit yet. He could have given it to them at any moment, but he did not. He waited 40 days. And then here in verse 4, just immediately prior to his ascension, he's being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Don't go home. Stay here, But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And he had talked at great length, no doubt, about that, the promise of the Father. And he had gone into some detail about the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And I'll turn over to some of those scriptures in John's Gospel shortly. But continuing here in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And the word power here is exousia, the authority of the Father. Again, referencing what I said before, the authority was now there. It was all in place. The timing was right. The ducks were all in a row. God had dotted the T's and crossed the T's and dotted the I's with his symbology. The Holy Spirit could have been given at any moment from the time that the Lord was received in heaven. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so, of course, we know the story. There was another additional 10 days of waiting. In Christ's instruction here to his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the promise, there is something almost always overlooked, but nevertheless very important. As a matter of fact, I don't recall ever hearing a sermon about it, really, that really expounded upon it. The fact is, as I said, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and our Father is something we all know. It's absolute. The sovereignty of God is not challenged at any time on any issue for any reason. God is sovereign. Christ is sovereign. He could have given the Holy Spirit as it pleased him to give it instantaneously upon his acceptance as the wave sheaf offering. But he did not. Instead, he chose to deliberately wait until the counting was complete, until the counting of 50 days from the wave sheaf offering was complete. He followed the symbology. He deliberately delayed giving the Holy Spirit to the church when he could have, to follow the symbology, to follow the holy days, to give his Holy Spirit on a holy day, a deliberate act on his part. Virtually all theologians understand that the holy days point to Jesus Christ. I mean, you could talk to a Baptist theologian or, for that matter, a Catholic theologian, and they'd all tell you that. I mean, they know that. And they would differ on, you know, have different opinions about what that means and how significant that is to the, you know, to the Christian religion and so forth. But they do know that they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, of course, they think that they are done away. But the point is, in all of that, the obvious is overlooked. By deliberately waiting, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ was in effect, and with great effect, showing something. He was validating the continued observance of Pentecost by virtue of the fact that he gave his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The idea that everything was done away with his resurrection and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Now, that goes into a cocked hat right here, simply because of what the Lord did. It was a deliberate action. He deliberately waited so that it could happen on Pentecost, so that the counting could be complete from the wave sheaf offering. And it makes a powerful statement. He validates not only Pentecost, but the other holy days as well. You know, the fact is the faith once delivered, as referenced by Jude, the Lord's brother, in Jude's epistle, verse 3, included not only the keeping of the Sabbath, of God's annual holy days as well. That is part of the faith once delivered. And that's beyond disputation. It cannot be disputed that the early church for nearly 200 years kept not only Pentecost and the Sabbath, but the other holy days as well. Paul is seen on occasion referencing the Day of Atonement. Paul is seen referencing the fact that he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Clearly, the Lord was making a statement by delaying. Not only did the apostles, that first century church, continue to keep the holy days and the Sabbath, but so too did their Gentile successors. You know, the growth was not amongst Jews. The growth was amongst Gentiles. You know, the so-called fathers of the church, the post and anti-Nicene fathers, they're Gentile people. And for 200 years, they kept the Sabbath and the holy days, and obviously Pentecost as well, as did the church for that entire period of time until the Pontificus Maximus of the Roman Empire changed it. Constantine. We know that story. I won't belabor it. 320 AD, the Council of Nicaea, when the corrupt Roman Church, that was utterly corrupt at that point, utterly heretical at that point, and for political expediency, and to curry the favor of the emperor, and to gain his largesse and his support, his money, his protection, they succumbed to him. They compromised. And in very short order, not only did they stop keeping Pentecost and the other holy days, and the Sabbath, it was against the law to do it. And by force of arms, of course, Christians began to keep pagan days. Sunday and Ishtar and other days of pagan origin. But at that time, even at that time, in the Council of Nicaea, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of Christians in the Western Empire and in the Eastern Empire as well, more in the Eastern Empire than in the West, but they were continuing to keep not only the Sabbath, but the holy days. And it was only by force of arms and very strict enforcement that it was that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, the church that was keeping the faith once delivered, was ultimately forced underground, of course. And the point I wanted to make and continue to stress is that the Lord deliberately waited to give His Holy Spirit to His church on Pentecost, to make that powerful statement. The significance cannot be understated. It is an incredibly significant act that He waited. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, God's church receiving His Holy Spirit, the authority and the power, the dunamis, the reproductive power of God to actually walk the way He wants us to walk, to actually succeed as Christians. As portrayed in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, you don't have to turn there. We're told there that the Holy Spirit there is indeed portrayed as the Spirit of first fruits. That's what we have. And every successive Christian since that day of Pentecost has had the Spirit of first fruits. And David referenced the fact that we are of that first resurrection. You know, God has a plan. Those of us in that first resurrection, the first of us to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, we got a tough road to hoe. We got a hard way to go. And we've got to overcome. And we've got to do it in a spirit world. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we live and exist in a spirit realm, in a spirit world. A kingdom of spirit beings that consider us the aliens and the interlopers and the intruders. They were here first. It's their kingdom as well. The kingdom of darkness, spirit beings who are here. We don't see them, but they're here. And as vessels of that spirit of first fruit, vessels of God's Holy Spirit, children of light now. And I love David's analogy about the sperm and the egg. I mean, it is so perfectly accurate. You know? And we are now His children, the children of light. You know? God's Word talks at some length about that, portrays us that way in a number of different scriptures. We are now an affront to the unseen spirit kingdom that's here. You know, the Spirit of God was visited upon man occasionally as it pleased God down through the ages, but it was not here. It certainly was not poured out on humanity. And the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit was very selective, just a few here and there. You know, we have some of those names in the book of Hebrews of the people in the Old Testament who had that, who will be in that resurrection. But it was very selective on God's part. There was another spirit presence who is still here. The God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This is His world. He's the God of this present age and this world. And now we are an affront to Him. We are offensive to Him. His kingdom is portrayed as darkness. He brings darkness to the minds of men instead of the light that God originally intended for Him to bring as the bringer of light, which His original name implies, Hillel in the Hebrew, literally the bringer of light. He brings darkness to the minds of men, and His kingdom is portrayed as one of darkness, and His fallen angels are in chains of darkness in their kingdom, as it were. Well, we make targets for them now. You ever been in the dark and all of a sudden a light comes on and hurts your eyes? Yeah. It's an affront. We represent an affront to them, and we represent a target as well. When someone turns a light on, you can see. You can zoom in on them now, you know. We're targets. But God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Timothy's Gospel. in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1. Now, we talk about God's Holy Spirit. We characterize God's Holy Spirit how? As a third person of the Trinity? No. We characterize it the way God's Word characterizes it. It is the power of God. It is the will of God. And I'll say more about that as we go along here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. And the word power here is not exousia, it's not authority, although certainly we've been given that. John chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 14 or verse 17, makes that clear as well. But the spirit we've been given here that's being referenced here is the spirit of dunamis, which comes from the Greek, the same Greek word, the same root word in Greek that we get the word dynamo from. These lights that we have in here now are visible and creating light for us because somewhere down the line in the electrical grid, there's a dynamo making this electricity and sending it our way. It is the same root word. It is reproductive power. A dynamo has no power of its own until power is put into it. You know, you have to have something to turn that dynamo, to move that dynamo, and then power is produced by it. God's Holy Spirit is doing that very thing. It is the reproductive power of God that we've been given. He's reproducing himself in us, and we've been given this reproductive power, this power, this dunamis. And it is a power that enables us, verse 7 here, to love and also have soundness of mind. It's tough operating in this crazy world. It's tough operating for us as Christians in this world that is dominated by the God of this world. It's hard. It's difficult. You know? Wait a minute. Maybe I'm wrong. Is it getting easier for anybody? No, it's not. It's hard. And the world is, as they say, going to hell in a handbasket. Is that saying it too strong? Did anyone see the news today? Yeah. Or yesterday? It's tough. But we've been given a spirit of power. Whether we tap into it or not is another matter. But it's there, see? It's in us. We've got power that we didn't have before. Some people have all kinds of talent that they never really use. Some people discover late in life that they can draw and paint and different things. Frank Kletz, not a young man anymore, and he's taking piano lessons. And we saw some talent here just a few minutes ago. We've got power. Will we tap into it? We've been enabled. We have the power now to love, to have an expanded ability to love. See, because it's not normal to love like Christ. It's not normal to behave like Him. It's not normal to think the way that He thought. It's not normal to meet life the way that He thought. It's not normal to stand still in the face of insult and injury. It's not normal to be meek and humble the way He was. It's not normal to have the mind of Christ. The mind that you've got and the mind that I've got is absolutely defective. Now, my mind is a whole lot healthier than it used to be. I'm saner than I used to be, you know. Once I acquired God's Holy Spirit, I started getting well. I'm not well yet. I'm still being converted. I'm getting better, you know. But until you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are, by the definition of this book, nuts. We all are. It's a matter of degrees. And now we have something that enables. We've got a fix. I've got God's Spirit now. I've got power I didn't have before. And this power gives me sanity. This phrase here, of a sound mind, the most explicitly correct translation from the Greek literally is the spirit of sanity. Until you got that spirit, you didn't have it, did you? Yeah. By this book's definition, we are now moving towards the mind of Christ. Let the mind of Christ be in you. So, you know, start moving towards sanity. Don't react the way the world reacts. I want you to go another way. I don't want you to meet life the way everybody else meets it. I want you to do the unnatural things that I did when I was here. It's not natural to behave like Jesus Christ in this world. We've been empowered. We have the ability. And God knows we have. And He's not reluctant to judge us because He knows that we've been empowered. He knows that we can do it. Now, in addition to have an expanded heart and the ability to love, soundness of mind, just what is spirit? We have spirit now that we didn't have before. And we know there's a spirit in man that gives us intellect, gives us cognitive ability that causes this animal matter, this gray matter, you know. Actually, we have brains that are superior to the overwhelming majority of animal life on this earth. But, you know, there are animals who have superior brains, more gray matter, and more electrical neurons and connections than the human brain does. You know, some dolphins do, elephants do. You know, in that respect, our brain is not number one in terms of just gray matter, quality and quantity. And yet, we can think. We can be creative. We're aware. Existential awareness. We have it. And it's because there's a spirit in us, the spirit of man that God formed and put in us. And it gives us cognizance. But it doesn't empower us the way His Holy Spirit does. Well, what is spirit? Can't touch it or taste it or smell it or see it. Christ likened it to wind, fire, water. You know, you can see those things. You know, you can see the leaves on a tree move, but you can't see the wind that moves it. You know, and spirit is like that. It's an intangible thing, and yet it's real. And all creation exists out of spirit. Well, what is spirit? You know, it's something of God. It's something of Jesus Christ, the Word, God the Creator, that He has given us. You know, the 2.5 billion professing Christians on this planet would consider this sermon. If I were to be given this sermon in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, I don't expect that'll ever happen. Not likely to get that invitation. But the deacons would come up and get me before I got to this part, wouldn't they? Talking about the third person of the Trinity. Just exactly where is that in here, anyway? Yeah. This idea of Trinity, where is that? Yeah. And at that point, I'm sure they would be very upset. Because, see, the God of this world is very, very clever. He's the most clever of all created beings, you know. And God didn't create him to make him become evil. He did that on his own. But God did indeed seal up the sum of wisdom and perfection in that being. And I think perhaps the slickest thing he ever did, certainly one of the most intelligent things he ever did, was to sell the Christian world on this idea of a Trinity and a third person of the Trinity. That it is another God, you know. It's three in one and one in three, you know. They all have slightly different variations on that. You know? Because don't we all know that belief occupies the highest realm of holiness in traditional Christianity? It is considered so sacrosanct, so inviolable, so holy, you cannot even question it. Am I saying it right? And yet, there's nothing in here about it. Took hundreds of years, for that heresy to become a dogma of traditional Christianity. Turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 14, and let's find out something about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals what the Holy Spirit is. Now, we very well know, and we just read some scriptures that validate the concept of the Holy Spirit being the power of God and the will of God, the authority and the power of God. to put in those kinds of terms. And that's real. You know, God executing His will. But the Holy Spirit can be defined in much simpler terms as well. Can we agree that God is Spirit? What is the definition of Spirit in the Bible? God is Spirit. That's the biblical definition of Spirit. What is Spirit? Well, God is Spirit. And can we agree that God is holy? God is holy and God is Spirit. Can we agree that Jesus Christ is Spirit? And can we agree that Jesus Christ is holy? Jesus Christ is Spirit and Jesus Christ is holy. And God the Father is holy and He is also Spirit. You know. Well, the Holy Spirit is, simply stated, Jesus Christ and our Father individually or collectively together executing their will, making it happen the way they want it to happen in all realms of time and space, you know, with their utter sovereignty being worked out. It is the power, the mind, the will, the attitude, and in some cases, literally the individual. Not just an inanimate thought that we sometimes connect to the idea of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And it is significant that he starts talking about the Holy Spirit with that phrase. And we see that phrase connected with the Holy Spirit on a number of occasions. What are we told in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32? If you want to get more of God's Holy Spirit, what do? Obey. You know? He's giving a command here. Will we obey Him? If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you do, in other words, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another parakletos. He will give you a parakletos, the Greek word for comforter. But did you know that comforter is not necessarily the first definition of the word parakletos? It is one of the words, but you know, many words have, especially in the Greek, and that's why I say it's not by mistake or accident that God chose the New Testament to be written in Greek, because it was the most expressive and rich language in the world at that time, and it is still one of the most expressive and rich languages, in some ways more expressive than English. There are so many ways that a word can have nuance of understanding, and some of those Greek words are like that, that far surpass certain English words. That's why I say at times it's like pulling layers of an onion apart. You know, the more layers you pull, the more you find in there. When you start to look into some of these words, the word parakletos, that is translated as comforter, the first definition of it is intercessor. Intercessor. Intercessor, consoler, advocate, comforter, in that order. Think about that. Let me tell you that again. The parakletos, we understand the parakletos is the Holy Spirit. It is intercessor, consoler, advocate, comforter. I just described Jesus Christ. Is He not our advocate? He certainly is. Is He not our intercessor? He certainly is. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another parakletos. When He says another here, see, words matter. He's referencing the fact that He is the present parakletos there with them. I'm with you right now, and as I am here now, I am all of these things. But He's going to give you another parakletos, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, you know, the most explicitly correct name for God's Holy Spirit is that, the Spirit of Truth. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. He was dwelling with them as He said those words, and later on, shall be in you. Everything read in context. Now listen to this. I will not leave you comfortless. And the word comfortless here, orphanos in the Greek. I won't leave you as an orphan. I won't leave you bereaved as without a father. I won't leave you bereaved. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He's referencing himself very clearly here as the Holy Spirit and as the source of Holy Spirit. And it is He that will be in us. I'm theologically sound here when I tell you all that the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God working in us the perfecting of His will. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall also live. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he that has my commandments and keeps them, and here again, he gives that mantra. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. The word manifest here is very interesting in the Greek. It's infinizo, and it means to exhibit, to disclose, to tell, to declare, to inform, to make apparent, to signify, to show, to reveal, and or otherwise make known. Those are functions of the Holy Spirit, the functions of Christ in us as His Holy Spirit. And what this amounts to, brethren, is an expression of what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed as the I Am, God the Word, prior to His human birth, when He had that conversation with Moses up on the mount, you remember? And Moses said, well, what will I tell him your name is? You're going to send me to free the children of Israel. What's your name? Because they're going to want to know. Yeah. And the I Am said, well, tell them that the God of their fathers is sending you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He also gave a concept. Lloyd and I were talking about it this morning. He didn't give them a name. He gave them a concept that is absolutely critical to understanding the Holy Spirit and to understanding the relationship of Jesus Christ with us and with God the Father and our relationship with them. In that word, in that tetragrammaton, I am that I am, it's portrayed as, How many remember that great movie, The Ten Commandments, when Moses was where Charlton Heston was up there on the mountain? And that deep voice said, I am that I am. Well, it gives me goosebumps. Yeah. But actually, the most explicit translation from the Hebrew is, I am that I will be as I am. That is literally the correct translation. And what that implies is that, He's telling us a concept. I exist in eternity. I am eternal. There aren't any limits to me. I'm the omni-being. I'm the infinite being. I'm infinite and eternal in all directions. There aren't any words or concepts in human terms that can define me. You can't put a label on me. You can't put me in a box. I'm God in all directions. I'm infinite, almighty, eternal, sovereign God. It's a concept. It's not a name. I will be what I want to be. I will do what I want to do. It tells us about His sovereignty. I will be what I need to be, what I have to be. I will be Jehovah Rophika. I will be Jehovah Jireh. I will be the Word. I will be the I Am. I will be Jesus Christ. Yeah. I will be what I need to be. I am what I am. Yeah. And He also will be the Holy Spirit that we now have in us. A down payment. It's just a little bit. Starts out with a little thing. It's called an earnest. And we have it in us now, brethren. Turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Acts. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the counting was complete, when they had fully counted 50, when Pentecosti had happened, the 50th day had arrived. The 50th day, and this goes back to what I said before. This makes no sense whatsoever. It wouldn't have made sense to them, and it really doesn't even make sense to us when you stop and think about it. You can't, counting from what? 50 days from what? 50 days from another holy day. More validation here. this is meaningless without Passover and the days of unleavened bread in the way of sheaf offering. Counting what? From when? And it's something that's overlooked and it's not expounded upon. And it's clear evidence that we are to keep God's holy days. It's right there in front of us. You count from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, and there's always a weekly Sabbath in that interim period of time, between the first day and the last day, there's always a weekly Sabbath. And you begin counting on the day after that, 50 days forward. And that's how we calculate Pentecost. That's how Pentecosti happens. Well, you can't do that, of course, if you don't know that and haven't made that observation. When the day of Pentecosti was fully come, when it was complete, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, what's that mean, one accord? Well, they were certainly all of one opinion, one accord, unanimous in certain things. They were unanimous in their belief in Jesus Christ. They had seen the risen Lord. They had been with Him. You know, there's about 120 of them that had seen so much that John said the world couldn't contain all the books of stuff that they witnessed and experienced through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So they were certainly of one accord in that respect. And they were certainly of one accord in that they wanted to be obedient to His words when He said to wait there. But they were of one accord in another way, which again goes to what I was saying before. They were one accord because they were there to do what? Keep Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. They were of one accord in that respect. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. And suddenly, there came a sound of from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And the word filled here, it's significant. Because the word is pleruo, pleruo. And it literally means that the entire cubic feet and cubic inches of the house was utterly full of this sound and this wind. It was utterly full in every respect. That's what the word means. It's a word that would be used like to fill a glass to overflowing, to fill an object completely full. The house was like that. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, split, moving, waving tongues of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And apparently, you heard something about that yesterday in Lloyd's sermon. Wish I could have been here to hear it. I'm sure it was expounded correctly. And they were able to see the miracle. It was audible and visible. You know, God started His church in a spectacular way. It was a very spectacular thing. It was a lot of noise. And each and every one of them saw the crown of fire on the other one. You know, Peter saw it on John, and John saw it on him. They all saw it. You know, what that must have done for them. What a supernatural experience that was. And God wanted it to be supernatural. He wanted it to excite them. He wanted it to make them be astounded. And astounded they were, as you might imagine. They saw the fire on each other. It sat on each of them. You know? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with hagion pneuma. They were filled with Holy Spirit. And the word filled here has an etymology with pleruo. Here it is pletho. And it means that they too were filled full. Totally filled up. Now this is unique language here. Specific, unique language. I don't have a fullness of God's Holy Spirit. I'm not full of it. Now, the Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, from His birth, was full of God's Holy Spirit without measure. And they, after this event here, were full of God's Holy Spirit. And they were so full, in fact, that they were... The symbology is stark. They were on fire for God the rest of their lives. They were so full of the Spirit. They were so empowered. They had so much power and so much love and so much soundness of mind. They were on fire for God for the rest of their lives. And every life there may very well have been spent in fulfilling the commission that was read in Matthew chapter 28, with the possible exception of John. They went out and set the world on fire with their message and their enthusiasm, the God within them, in theos within them. They were full of it. I'm not full of it. Neither are you. People have told me before that you're full of it. But they weren't talking about God's Holy Spirit. I've got an earnest, a down payment, like you. But it's a powerful thing. It's changed me a lot. Boy, it's strong. It's powerful. If you'll stir it up, if you'll nurse it, if you'll go to meet it as it comes to you, if you'll interact with it, if you want more of it, if you cry out for it, if you're obedient, if you utilize it, it's powerful. It can change you. And if we started telling each other the way that we used to be prior to receiving that earnest of spirit, we'd all know just how crazy we were, wouldn't we? Yeah. Sometimes we still are. Because we're not even. Christ was even. A steady flow. Without measure. Sometimes I quench God's spirit. I don't say that with pride. I just say it because it's fact. Flesh is weak. Spirit's willing. We all have good days. We all have bad days. But God's Holy Spirit not only empowers me and gives me sanity, it also helps me when I fail. Because one of the functions of God's Holy Spirit is what? To moan and groan in the Spirit when we can't. Anybody here ever get so beat up and beat down and depressed and defeated in your Christian walk that you wonder whether you even have God's Holy Spirit? Did you ever get so beat up that you don't even know how to pray? Have you ever been so wounded since you had God's Holy Spirit that you couldn't even pray? All you could do is just, I'm an experienced prayer. Pray every day. Been praying a whole long time. I know how to pray. But I frequently have times like that when I'm so hurt over something that's happened to one of my kids or one of my grandkids or one of you or some failure of mine. But all I can do is just cry out, groan in the Spirit. But you see, God's got this thing on automatic pilot. He really does know what He's doing. It really is His will that none of us should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. And He keeps on enabling that over and over and over and over again, ad infinitum, without limit. Because His mercy is without limit. His compassion for us, His children, is without limit. And when those times of grief and pain are so deep that all we can do is just groan out, the Spirit makes intercession for us. The intercessor. Well, who is the intercessor? And where is the intercessor? Is He not at the throne of God making intercession for us? As He is also in us, because now He's infinite. He's in me. He's also at the throne. He's also in you. He's God, unlimited. The Lord Jesus Christ, our intercessor. The one who pleads our case. The one who comes to our rescue, the one who empowers us, and the one who defends us, the author, captain, and finisher of our faith, the great Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us His all and has now given us His Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with that Spirit. They began to speak in other languages, and there were great miracles that happened on that day. They were empowered. And then Peter began to preach that incredible sermon. Peter's one of my favorite characters in the Bible because I guess I see myself in him in some respects, not in the converted man that he became and the incredible miracles that he was able to perform and all that sort. But I see myself in Peter prior to his receiving God's Holy Spirit and when he was dumb as a bucket of rocks, and always stumbling into the wrong, saying the wrong thing, And he was the kind of guy that he didn't come across as being real smart until he received God's Holy Spirit. And being full of God's Holy Spirit, suddenly the Scripture was opened up to him. And now he's brilliant. Now, wow, he's brilliant now. And he begins to give this incredible sermon, and he understands the implications of what Pentecost is really all about, which
is told to us here.
It's all about, what is it about? Here it is. Peter says, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he said to them, "You men of Judea and you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." These aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. You know, the saloons probably weren't even open. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's Pentecost all about? That's what we're told, right? It's about what Joel talked about. Not only is it about the church being empowered and receiving God's Holy Spirit, but according to Peter, he's explaining it in the terms of Joel's prophecy. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those of my spirit, they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Peter recognizes the fact that we've moved from this point into another period of time now. We have now entered into the last days from this time forward. And Peter begins to realize that this is about the pouring out of God's Spirit. Us receiving God's Spirit begins to fulfill this prophecy. 2,000 years ago, this prophecy started being fulfilled. It's still being fulfilled. He's still pouring that Spirit out to a few here and there. He's pouring it out to us. But eventually, He will pour it out upon all flesh. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And ultimately, we as the first fruits will facilitate that passage of Scripture and make that happen as the saviors in the kingdom of God. Living waters, spirit beings pouring out, covering the earth with the knowledge of the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's we who will draw all men to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He say? "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." We're going to do that, brethren, as the first fruits. It's us that will facilitate the rest of the plan. This is phase one of the plan, and today represents the fulfillment of that realm of the plan, that part of the empowerment of the plan. Because there's going to be a fall harvest that we will have an integral part of. The fall harvest. We're the harvesters. The Lord Jesus Christ and us together are going to make that happen. And all men will indeed call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, for He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter preached this great sermon here, and he got to the point where he talked about how one receives God's Holy Spirit. And I'm glad that was referenced in the sermonette too, because just to remind you, the thief on the cross, he really was a thief, wasn't he? He was up there because he was a thief. And he didn't have time to get down and get baptized. He did not have time to get down and change his thieving ways. He didn't have time to get down and start going to the Sabbath and keeping the holy days and you know, praying and doing all the things that you... He didn't have time for any of that. But in his moment of repentance, in his moment of contrition, in his moment of request, with that recognized in him by the Lord Jesus Christ, something remarkable happened. The Lord Jesus Christ forgave him and guaranteed that he would be in the kingdom. And that goes to the heart and core of what the word repentance means for us. Why were 3,000 baptized on that one day after hearing the message? Do you think that 3,000 had time to go out and change their ways? Now, it was an instantaneous thing because they were what? They were cut in their hearts. The definition of repentance, the first definition, you know, get yourself a dictionary, look it up, find out. Before you can change, you have to have the contrition. It's the remorse and the contrition and the sorrow that empowers and motivates and causes the change. And without that repentance, without that contrition, without that remorse, that godly sorrow that comes from God with the acquisition of His Spirit working on you and in you, you can't do it. You can't change without it. Peter, giving this sermon here, told them how they had crucified the Lord. And when they heard that, verse 37, they were cut in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. It's beautiful symbolic language. It means they had contrition, they had remorse, they had awareness. Oh my God, we've killed the Son of God! What are we going to do? You know, they're terrified now. They've got remorse and contrition. David said that God will not refuse contrition. Oh God, Thou will not despise contrition. Oh God, Thou will not refuse contrition. You don't want sacrifice. You want a contrite and broken heart. Their hearts were broken. What would you think if you suddenly realized, because of this powerful sermon and God's Holy Spirit, what would you realize, what would you think, what kind of emotions would you be having if now you suddenly realized, I've killed the Lord Jesus. I've killed the Son of God. They had genuine contrition, genuine remorse. They repented. Men and brethren, what are we going to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given upon repentance and baptism without one iota of change. That's not to say the change isn't required. God gives the Spirit before you mend your ways, and you cannot mend them without it. For the promises unto you, and to all your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Brethren, we have been called. We have received His Spirit. And this day represents the receiving of that Spirit, the empowering that we have. And this day also is a validation of the fact that the faith once delivered included the keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days. And we've been enabled. We have a spirit of power and love and soundness of mind. We can interact with each other in a way that's commensurate with what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. We can understand this word. Lights have been turned on for us. The face of Jesus Christ has been illuminated out of this darkness by our Father. We know things that we didn't know before. We have power now. We have love now. We have soundness of mind. Stir up that spirit, brethren. Treat it as precious. Desire more of it. Pray for more of it. Ask for it. And go to meet it as it comes to you. And God be with you on this Pentecost day.